today we look at the life of worship. So it's almost a step-by-step approach, first beginning with the heart and then looking at Christ in his fullness and then explaining what the new heart is like in conversion, and that the ultimate goal is to bring glory to God. And in bringing glory to God, he moves on today to the life of worship, then the life of holiness, the practice of holiness, communion with God, the life of faith, and serving and loving others. So he's trying to bring a full concept of the Christian life and kind of chronologically being saved and converted, and then how then shall we live? And what are the ultimate goals that we're to think about? And so today he comes to the life of worship as, I guess you would say, the first place of how we bring glory to God, and that is to worship him. And so that's what we're looking at today as we look at the life of worship that he's bringing to us. Now, if you remember from last time, and I kind of skipped over some of this at the last on chapter 4 on bringing glory to God, and that our lives have that ultimate purpose. And I ask questions, is that the way you think about your life, that everything you do will bring honor to God? As others observe you and the way you act and speak and respond, and the priorities of your life according to the scriptures, are you bringing glory to God, honor to God? And he will be praised in eternity for the life that we show forth to him in honor to him. And one of the things that he emphasized at the very end of his chapter was happiness. And instead of seeking happiness in and of itself, which is worldliness, we seek God's glory and find true happiness in our relationship with him. And he, I quote him, he says, Jesus' happiness on earth was an unchanging union with his Father. That is the personal one-to-one communion with his Father, which we're to have. A one-to-one communion with our Father through the Lord Jesus Christ, our Redeemer and Savior, by the Holy Spirit. That this union with his Father was his happiness, and pleasing his Father was his happiness, doing his Father's will. This was primary in Jesus' life, and that was in living a righteous life, and the result was the experience of gladness and joy. Happiness is the byproduct of living a holy life. And that's something that I think that we need to, you know, touch base on quite regularly. You know, am I happy? Well, why am I not happy? Well, it's usually in things that are not working out on earth, and we're putting too much emphasis on that for our happiness. Whereas God's relationship of communion is always right. It's always loving, kind, and his presence and communion with us through Christ by the Spirit. And therefore, we have every reason to be happy. And that's what Paul was talking about in Philippians 4 when he was in jail. He said, I've learned to be content in every situation I'm in. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. His situation did not create his happiness. His contentment and happiness and joy, rejoice in the Lord always, he said. Again, I say rejoice, is to make God alone our joy, our happiness on earth, so that we can not go up and down with how people are treating us or how much money we have or how good is our health or whatever is the situation. We have to have a settled happiness that's in God and his mercy to us and his grace toward us, so that we can be content in whatever circumstances we have. we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. But from that explanation of happiness in union with Christ and the Father, he moves on in the next chapter, on this chapter 5, the life of worship. And he emphasizes that the first thing in this glorifying life is to deal with and to worship God. Now, in John chapter 4, if you'll turn there, I have a few verses quoted, but I want to go beyond that. Remember the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman Jesus spoke to. She was an adulteress many times over and was living in adultery. And he talked to her about the water of life that she wanted to know more about. And so in verse 19, the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Now she's talking about in Samaria, there was a false temple that worshipped golden calves, and that in Damascus, and that she was, Samaria worshipped that God and said, "This is the true God. This is the true worship." And then she's saying, "You people in Jerusalem say that that's the place where men have to worship. It's the only place that's true worship." And so she says, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain. You people say in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." And she's kind of saying, "Well, you know, it's, you know, that's good for you. This is good for us. It really doesn't matter." But Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me." And he's not just saying believe the truth, but believe his teaching. "An hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father. You worship that which you do not know, and we worship that which we know, for salvation is from the Jews." So he's claiming that the worship in Jerusalem is the true worship from the Jews first. But he's also saying there's a future worship coming, neither in Samaria or Jerusalem. And that this hour is coming and now is. So Jesus is announcing, this is like the Great Commission or the Sermon on the Mount. It's one of those major statements of Jesus. Or in John chapter 7, about the Spirit being poured out in our hearts. This is a major statement of Jesus in all of his ministry, and the major statement he made on worship. "An hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." This statement by Christ is announcing a new worship under his new covenant by virtue of his atonement for our sins and establishing the new covenant that brings grace and salvation to those who have faith alone in him. And he's saying that new worship, which now is because he's here, the new covenant is Jesus Christ. He is the covenant. That this new worship is in spirit and truth. It's not according to the ceremonial laws and worship of the Old Testament. It's not going to be in a temple in Jerusalem anymore. It's going to be a personal worship in the heart of man to God is spirit. God is a spirit. And those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. And that in spirit and truth is talking about your spirit, a sincere internal worship that may have outward results, but it always begins in the, worship always begins in the heart, not something you do formally or on the outside and say, "Well, then I've given an act of worship." Worship is always an internal thing, Jesus says. And it must be according to truth, not just sincerity, but it must be according to the revealed word of God. Now, he quoted, I didn't include it today, but he quoted William Hendrickson, who is one of my favorite commentators on the New Testament, on John 4:24. And here's what he said. The final phase in spirit and in phrase in spirit and in truth has been interpreted variously. The context should decide. Jesus has been emphasizing two things. A worship which is worth the name is not a worship which is worth the name is not hampered by physical considerations, whether one prays at this place or that place. And B, such worship operates in the realm of truth. Clear and definite knowledge of God derived from his special revelation. In such a setting, it would seem to us, worshiping in spirit and truth can only mean A, rendering such homage to God with the entire heart, that the entire heart enters into the act, and doing this in full harmony with the truth of God as revealed in his word. Such a worship, therefore, will not only be spiritual instead of physical, inward instead of outward, but it will also be directed to the true God as set forth in Scripture and as displayed in the work of redemption. Genuine worshipers worship in spirit and truth. So worshiping has to do with our concept of God as we approach worshiping him, as well as what he has done for us, as well as his person and what he is like and why he wishes to be worshiped by us and what worship is. And so that's what we're discussing in this chapter. So Webster says, the Christian's life is a worshiping life, a real and continual communion or union with God in Christ, which seeks to worship God in spirit and truth. Beyond our congregational worship, this continual attitude of dedicating our thoughts, words, and deeds to the glory of God is a life of worship. And there are two major words in the New Testament that describe worship or are translated as worship or service, which in terms of a priest serving God. One is proskuneo, which has the idea of bowing down before God. There's a reverence in worship. The other one is latruo, which has the idea of paying homage to God or bringing our love and submission to God as a priest would before God. And so he says a worshiping life is a central expression of our response to the revelation of God in our hearts. It's directly related to a proper understanding of the gospel and of what it means to live for God's glory. Worship is selfless giving to God and begins at the point an individual receives a new heart in regeneration and becomes a servant of God. At that point, the life is wholly surrendered to live for his sake and for his glory. And you can see he's even here progressing through the chapters, the indwelling spirit, Jesus, the perfect man, true conversion, God's glory. And now he's dealing with worship as that first and major priority of bringing glory to God as a converted person. Worship is not simply a matter of speaking or singing through the motions of religious activity, as Jesus makes clear in speaking with the Pharisees. And this is from Matthew 15:8-9. Jesus said, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me, but in vain do they worship me?" Words are meaningless apart from a right heart. We must worship God as he has revealed himself in the word, and our dependence on his acceptance based solely on the blood atonement of Jesus Christ. There must be both spirit and truth in our worship, there must be both spirit and truth, or our worship is unacceptable to God. And this is where we get the idea of the regulative principle of worship, that it must be clearly revealed in the scripture, if in the way and what we do in worship, not just what comes to mind, or we think that this would be great, or we need to do this or that, or add elements of worship, or in some way or another, push out by adding things, push out the reading of scripture or the preaching of the word, which are commanded in worship in scripture. So we must think in terms, and what he says here is that we must depend upon the gospel and our acceptance by God as we enter into worship. And as we live by faith every day, we must believe in the love God has for us in order to have a worshiping heart of thanksgiving and praise and adoration and amazement at God, and to give him our praise and our thanksgiving, to live in communion with him, to make him our happiness in this world, our treasure, our portion, and our inheritance, and to bring honor to him in the way we think and live about everything in our life. That's worship. This view of worship from the heart is more than doing things right or even stirring up emotions in a worship service to feel close to God, or even in our private prayer times. Worship is what we give to God for all the blessings of grace which he has already given to us. It is not a payback to God of our attention and time, which we can just do by going through the motions. Rather, it is a heart of faith which believes in the truths of the gospel already given to us, which comes gladly to honor God and to offer him our love, our praise, our thanksgiving for Christ, and our submissive life for his honor and glory. That's true worship. Hebrews 13:5 says, through him then, and this is at the last chapter in Hebrews, the whole exhortation has been to wake up professing Christians who've become dull of hearing the word of God. They've become lifeless in their worship and life, just going through the motions. And he's telling them, you need to wake up, because these are signs of decline or backsliding, if you want to use that word in the Christian life. And you need to stir up your heart. You need to look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And then here in the conclusion, he says, therefore, this is how we worship God. Let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. Worship is having a thankful spirit of God for what God has done, and an attitude of praise and adoration to him for what he's done, and giving thanks that he is faithful to his word. This attitude of worship and thanksgiving and praise cannot be manufactured by outside circumstances of a worship service. Now, that goes against the prevailing attitude of worship in evangelicalism, and especially in those churches that are trying to use music and drama and all kinds of things, interviews, trying to stir up, push the people. That is not what worship is. Worship is our stirring up of our own hearts in love to Christ as we come and deliver to him our praise and thanksgiving. It's not something that can be manufactured from the outside in. So it's an attitude of faith and truth in our hearts, which we bring into the worship service to glorify God in our singing, praying, hearing the word read, and accepting the word's accurate teaching for our submission. You know, in Ezekiel chapter 33, Ezekiel through God prophesied to the people there, you come and listen to me as having a great voice or something, you know, like entertainment. But as soon as you go away, you forget what I said. And so there are acts of worship, even listening to preaching and the exposition of God's word and prophesying in his name as Ezekiel did, that people look on as entertainment, like the playing of a flute or something. And then you immediately go away and you forget what he said. And that's not hearing the word that we are called to do. We're to take it in. We're to have a submissive heart. We speak to God in praise and adoration. We listen and submit our minds to think and to remember the word read and explained. So there's an activity in worship that Christians are to have, not to sit passively and you know, mumble songs with our lips. They're familiar to us and we sing them kind of, but rather to give our heart to use our voices with one voice, glorifying God, Paul said in Romans 15. Singing from the heart to God with thanksgiving for the content of the words of the hymns and psalms that we sing. Encouraging one another, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody in your heart to the Lord. These are the things that we do as Christians in worship. It's an active worship, not passive, sitting back and the preacher's saying a sermon and you're thinking, well, that's pretty good illustration and sounds like he's right in the Bible, but rather, Lord, this is what the Bible does say, and help me to do something with it today. Help me to bow before the authority of your word in my life and take it with me as I leave. Worship is an active act by faith in the salvation God has brought to us, believing he loves us and has accepted us in Christ, and therefore giving to him our praise and submitting to his word as we go forward. The idea of worship is the heart of faith which believes the truths of the gospel. So when we talk about worship, we're talking about something we give to God. That's quote unquote from Webster on page 54. And in my life, I have, in terms of worship, where there's been such emphasis growing in Protestantism and the evangelical church and even the Catholics, emphasis on feeling, emphasis on being stirred up in heart, being, as it were, overcome with determination to live now in Christ by the stirring up of the worship service. What we find actually is it doesn't last in the living. And there's very little emphasis on obedience to God's commandments in that kind of worship. And therefore, people go from one service to the other trying to get built up and feel good and feel close to God. No, we live by faith in the truth every week. And in the Spirit, we worship God every week. And when we come to him gathered in the assembly, we're coming together as Christ has commanded us to do on the Lord's Day and the Sabbath day. We worship in spirit and truth together, one another, by our presence with each other. You know, this is wonderful to be online. It's not something. And knowing each other and the joys and sorrows each other has, encouraging each other, praying for each other, instructing even, and comforting each other. These things are done by faith in the truth from our heart. And when we worship and go into the worship service, which is also ordained by God and commanded not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as is the habit of some, we come in obedience to the Lord to give him sincere worship in spirit and according to the truth of the Bible, because he is pleased with our worship when we come by faith in the truth. So we have a responsibility to worship God, and that's really what I've just been talking about. God has commanded our worship, but it is a worship which he also calls us to come with a free will and a joyful heart, with a thankful heart. In the Psalms, it says that my people will be willing in the day of my power. When God's power comes to the human heart, they are willing to obey him and to worship him. And they desire to. So we are coming into the presence of God. And forgive my mess up on the notes today. I don't know what I was thinking, but let's move to number two now, God's purpose in redemption. And this is important because our worship is based upon believing in the sure redemption of for us in Jesus Christ by the Father. Adam and Eve were created by God to worship him in spirit and truth. That is exactly why God made them, to fellowship with him, to commune with him, and to worship him in spirit and truth. And for a short while, they did just that. Their communion with God was simple and pure, and they worshiped in the truths of his greatness and belief in his word, command that he had given to them. They believed in his greatness, his power, his love, his righteousness and sovereignty over all of their life. And they loved each other, Adam and Eve did, and worked in the garden to bring glory and honor to God who made them. Their life was an act of worship and fellowship and communion with God. They worshiped in their attitude with each spade they dug in the ground and each seed they planted. They lived in paradise with God and each other. It was a life of worship and thanksgiving and communion with God. Then they quit worshiping God and worship Satan, falling into sin and away from God, and the happiness that they had in him as the God who loves them. And so Webster summarizes the connection of Christ's redemption to a recovered and true worship, which is what people of my generation who have rediscovered the Reformed faith, Presbyterian, Episcopalian, Baptist, Dutch Reformed, all of these rediscovering the truths of God's word that are so well outlined in the Reformed faith have realized that our worship needs to be according to Scripture in spirit, that is, sincerely of our own heart and according to the truth as God has given it. Worship has high priority with God, for man was created to worship him. When anyone is reconciled to God, he becomes a true worshiper. This is the essence of our submission to God. As Jesus says in response to Satan's temptation, "You shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Now, he was making a general statement that every creature, including Satan, was responsible to worship God only. But our Lord is putting that up at the top of things as what the problem was in the garden. Adam and Eve turned from worshiping God to worshiping Satan, putting him first in their lives, listening to his word instead of God's word, of submitting themselves to Satan's will instead of God's will. And that's the nature of man now, fallen. And worship, the worship of God in the Scripture comes through redemption from those sins and our sins. We can't say our Father who art in heaven without remembering and understanding blood was shed. This Father sent his Son. Christ came and humbled himself on the cross. He was humiliated and upon the cross. Yet he humbled himself to death and rose from the dead on our behalf and went through all of that trouble because he is good in his nature. He is full of grace and truth, as the Scripture says. And so it's through the redemption that we can even begin to pray or to sing, to set our minds to the word God has revealed to us. We must always remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, a descendant of David, according to our gospel. So this is man's highest calling and priority. Men are redeemed that God may be glorified through worshiping lives. This is not to diminish the importance of service and ministry and various things we do in service to God, for these are vitally important duties by which one can and should express worship to God. But what cannot be overemphasized is that worship, a worshiping spirit, is foundational to spiritual activities. Even the Lord's Prayer, as I said, teaches us. We begin, "Hallowed be thy name, Father who art in heaven. Hallowed be that name." We're bringing praise to the holiness of God. And we're praying, actually, "Hallowed be thy name," that every creature in the universe would give praise to God and reverence to God, because he is holy in his character and in all of his works. In Revelation verse 22 and 3, in heaven, the new heaven and the new earth, it says that there will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it. And his bondservants, that is the term that every Christian, remember, we're servants of God, saved to be servants, will serve. And that word "serve" him is latruo, which means to bring homage to God or to bring honor to God. And they will see his face and his name will be on their foreheads. The whole concept of the new heaven and the new earth is being restored to God in full communion with him, face to face, with his name written upon our brow. And so the idea of worship and eternity is to have this living and restored relationship to God that's free of the curse of sin in every form, in our hearts, in creation, and all through the redemption of the Lamb who gave himself for us. So worship must begin not only with thinking of praise, adoration, and so forth, but remembering this is all through Christ, through his blood and righteousness given to us. Eternal life is the perfect life of being overwhelmed by God's greatness, the Lamb's victorious throne, and so filled with thanksgiving and awe for his eternal election that we will never tire of seeing him face to face and worshiping him. It will take an eternity for perfected saints, glorified in all of their abilities, to understand the fullness of God's nature, righteousness, goodness, justice, truth, love, kindness, justice, all of these things of God, his nature as a spirit. He's infinite in every way. If we had an eternity, we still would not fully understand all of these blessings of knowing such a God who is this great, this majestic, this almighty, this all good, all powerful, all sovereign over all things. This, our eternity in heaven is going to be a life of worship with God, which we begin now by faith in the truth of these things. So the power of the gospel through the Spirit remove from our hearts the veil, the face of God, the veil of our sins, actually. And now we are able to behold his glory in an open, face-to-face relationship. That is, because of grace, he receives us. The Spirit brings the word to our hearts, and we worship in spirit and truth. This is the true source of the ongoing transformation in the lives of Christians. So, worship is something that we do as an act in our words and thoughts and in our behavior in all things at all times. So what is worship? Webster says to worship God means to express love for him by adoration, reverence, thankfulness, praise, submission, and obedience. It means a consciousness of his love, which and believing in his love toward you in Christ, it means a consciousness of his love which constrains us, not forces us unwillingly, but willingly and gladly constrains us a response of love for him. In other words, you must believe in the love God has for you under grace. 1 John 4:19, Romans 5:1-2, and Romans 6:14. Sin shall not be master over you, for you're not under law, but under grace now. Believing in the grace of God toward you, that God keeps his word. Only then will you find a heart of worship. Now, A.W. Tozer is a Christian Missionary Alliance pastor that was very famous in the 20th century, and many Reformed people, though we would, it's kind of hard to classify him as Reformed, but I think he probably leaned more that way as time passed. But his descriptions of God and the attributes of God and another book, The Knowledge of the Holy, was helpful to so many of us in the recovery of the Reformed faith. And he said, worship means to feel in the heart. That's first, feel it in the heart. Worship also means to express in some appropriate manner what you feel. And what will be expressed? A humbling but delightful sense of admiring awe and astonished wonder. It is delightful to worship God, but it is also a humbling thing. And the man who has not been humbled in the presence of God will never be a worshiper of God at all. It's an attitude, a state of mind, a sustained act, subject to degrees of perfection and intensity. Worship rises or falls with our concept of God. Now, that's a very important statement. I believe we ought to have, again, the old biblical concept of God, which makes God awful and makes men lie face down and cry, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." In other words, when it's the old term of God is awful. That is, he is so full of awe that I am affected in reverence. He himself is full of awe in his being, and therefore I have to have reverence and admiration and submission to him in his presence. And he's saying we need to recover that. There's an admiration, that is appreciation of the excellency of God. Fascination is another element in true worship, to be filled with moral excitement, to be captivated and charmed and entranced with who God is, and struck with astonished wonder at the inconceivable elevation, magnitude, and splendor of Almighty God. Next is adoration, admiration, then adoration, to love God with all the power within us, to love God with fear and wonder and yearning and awe. The more you understand God in Christ, the more awe and wonder you see in his magnificent gift of grace to you, the sinner. And that's why we always must keep as Christians an understanding of what we once were as sinners, and even now have sins that requires God's mercy and continued forgiveness, that we must keep a sense of what sin is in us in order to understand and admire the grace of God in its magnitude toward us. What right hath any man to complain against God in view of his sins? Lamentations 3 says. And therefore, that's what A.W. Tozer here is trying to get us to understand, that we, an appreciation of the excellency of God, and to be fascinated with God in worship, captivated, charmed, and entranced with who God is, and struck with astonished wonder at the inconceivable elevation, magnitude, and splendor of Almighty God. And then next is adoration, to love God with all the power within us, to love God in fear and wonder and yearning and awe. And do you, as it were, when you pray or when you worship God with the family, which I encourage everybody to do that each day, do you have that sense of wonder and awe? Well, you can't manufacture it by lifting up, making yourself sing louder or pray more fervent or all of these things. It has to be something in which you believe that you deserve nothing from God but his wrath, but he has showered you with a grace and love and mercy and forgiveness of and the gift of eternal life that will occupy your wonder for eternity. It has to do with humility and being humble before God, admitting the terribleness of your sinfulness before God, even the sins as a Christian, not belittling them because you're forgiven, but rather truly confessing and humbling and repenting again of those sins in the presence of a just and righteous God who has freely set his love upon you, who has justified you and will glorify you and actually has glorified you already. We remember that God is the God of light and holiness who bids us come to him and believe in his redemptive love, so clearly revealed in the blood of Christ. And that's why we have to be cross-centered in our faith to keep a right understanding of the terribleness of our sins and the greatness of God's love and the wonder of the free gift by faith alone in Christ alone that he gives to us. To live in the attitude of humility and thanksgiving, which issues forth in praise and thanksgiving in everything that comes our way in our life, even the trials that come our way. That at the hands of godless men, we know that God is in that in some way to bring us to acknowledge him as loving and good. So we rejoice with trembling. An unbelievable belief almost that one so great would delight to have us redeemed and by his side forever. True worship will focus, he says, primarily on two things, the wonders of the person and being of God himself and the greatness of his works. And that's what we bring to worship from our heart. That's not something we come to and expect to be energized and lifted up and bit put into us from the outside. This faith in the wonder of God and his worthiness of worship in his person and the thankfulness of what he's done for us in our hearts is what we bring into worship by faith in the truth, and therefore open our mouths and sing with our whole heart to the honor of God and the praise of God. This is what we bring into worship when we hear the word of God, this inspired, infallible, inerrant revelation of God to our minds and hearts when it's read and when it's declared faithfully. We submit to those things, the wonders of his person and the greatness of his works. But it takes time to worship and the time to read God's word as the only fuel used by the Holy Spirit to bring awe to our heart about God's nature and to bring wonder to our heart about the greatness of his grace. Time to set apart the Lord's whole day from ordinary work. As we've always taught our children growing up, try to plan your life to have a job or a career or a vocation where you are off on the Lord's day to be with your God, to minister to them, as well as together with one voice to glorify God. That this is the way it takes time to use the Lord's day to rest physically, to worship God and spend time with family and friends. It takes time for personal worship and family worship and church worship. And these are the means, though, that God uses to edify our heart with truth and stir our spirit with the truth to praise and adore him and give thanks to him. It takes time and making priorities in your life with time to glorify God through your worship. And I've already I've lost track of time again, but let me close with this. And that is Thomas Watson says, and it's the latter part on page 4, love to God must be pure and genuine. He must be loved chiefly for himself, and that's really worship. We must love God not only for his benefits, but for those intrinsic excellencies with which he is crowned. We must love God not only for the good which flows from him, but for the good which is in him. If you don't believe God is good because of the terrible providences that you've had in your life, this is unbelief. The cross resets our minds to show us that God is good, even when he permits the acts of men to sin in this world, showing his patience and his kindness, leading them to repentance. And so we must believe he's good. True love is not mercenary. He who is deeply in love with God needs not to be hired with rewards. He cannot but love God for the beauty of his holiness, though it is not unlawful to look for benefits. Moses had an eye to the recompense of the reward, but we must not love God for his benefits only, for then it is not love of God, but self-love. Thank you for listening to us. And only if you believe in God for your undeserved salvation will you make peace with God and that he is good in spite of the sin of men in this fallen world, and have a heart that worships him and gives him what is due him. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you for this time and ask that you would help us to learn worship by looking at your person and your grace that you've showered upon us, that our hearts may be active by faith in worshiping you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.